Bible reading for today is Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Tim. Great to see you all. Great to be continuing in the Roadblocks to Belief series. Gee, it's a sobering topic this morning, isn't it? We've had a laugh about Santa, which is fantastic. But gee, there's not too many laughs when it comes to the topic of hell and condemnation. Have a look at this stat on the screen, a little bit blurry, but it says, this is McCrindle Research 2017. So the most recent studies that have been done on belief and why people don't want to explore Christianity further, 24% of people who said, "I would explore it further, but there's something stopping me," said that hell and condemnation was the thing that was stopping them. Now, maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're someone who's, "Wow, I just cannot come to terms with Christianity because of this topic." Really great to have you here if that's the case. That's what our series is about, exploring these issues so that we might move forward. But for all of us, it's such a big topic. Let's work hard just for a period of time this morning to wrestle with this topic that I've certainly wrestled with for some time. The idea of hell is, it's obvious, it's not popular. It's not a word you hear very much anymore. That hasn't always been the case. That's just our particular part of the world, our particular part of history. But it's certainly the case, isn't it? You'll be at Christmas parties over the next couple of weeks or next week. Just try dropping the word hell into the conversation. It doesn't go down too well, does it? What do you think about hell? Do you think you're going there? I mean, it's not the kind of topic you're going to raise. Hell is often viewed as just completely distasteful, a difficult topic, an old-fashioned idea. Would anyone possibly believe that anymore? I reckon it's the topic that draws the most complaints, particularly if we dare to teach it to children. So SRE teachers are very wise to be speaking about it in very careful and age-appropriate ways. It's often seen as the opposite message of the positive message of love. So isn't Christianity all about love and a God who is loving? It doesn't fit to say God is judge and that there's a place called hell. It's a complete misfit with a God who is love. So we're told. I hear it in people's voices when they ask me, this is a question I get asked, are you a hell and brimstone preacher? That's the question I get asked at parties. Or is your church, or it's more like, your church is not a hell and brimstone church, is it? And again, you know what's behind that. How can it be? You know, I love the positive message of Christianity, but surely you're not going to tell us God is a judge. And you can't have it both ways. You either choose the positive, loving, good, so-called God, or you choose the God who is judge. I was reminded as I was thinking about conversations this Christmas that last Christmas I had a conversation with a friend. We were talking about Jesus and it was Christmas, and she agreed with so much of what I was saying, but she did say to me at the end of the conversation, I don't like condemnation. I don't like judgment. I'm happy to accept, what was she saying? I'm happy to accept most things about Christianity, but I don't like judgment. And it's interesting, as I thought about that conversation, I know her well enough to know she's not against all condemnation, not against all judgment. In fact, of all the people I know, she's actually one of those who's often grieved, and I am as well, over the lack of justice in our world. You know, perpetrators who get a light sentence in the courts, that makes her angry. So I don't think she's saying it's even wrong for God to be the judge, really, but perhaps she's saying more, I think the way God judges, or hell, is unfair. That's a perception of it. But have a look at this quote on the screen. This is an extraordinary quote. A woman said these words and meant it, rot in hell. It was all over the papers in 2008. And I could not find one negative comment about her words in any media. In a politically sensitive world, how do you get away with those words? Well, this woman, Leslie Reynolds, lost her father in the Bali bombings. And just so incensed by the injustice of it, she believed those men should go to hell, should rot in hell, that they deserve the judgment of God. And there were other parents who lost children at Bali and said the same thing. And I didn't hear anyone say that that was wrong. I read our community's response as one of agreement. Well, what are we doing this morning? What we're doing this morning is we're going to have a look at what the Bible says about God's judgment. I want you to see that God's judgment is actually a very, very good thing. But I also want you to grieve as we think about this topic, that people would face God's judgment. So that's where we're heading. If you're writing notes, open up your Bible. We're going to flip around a little bit. We'll land in Luke 16 eventually. But have your outline there. You can even fill in the gaps. What's the first thing? As you open your Bible, the first thing that comes to my mind as we think about the God who is judge, what do you see? You see a God who is described to us as the perfect judge. God is the perfect judge. You read through the pages of the Bible, and the Bible just keeps reminding us of the character of God. That God is absolutely just, perfectly just. That he is supremely good in all his judgments. That the one who is in charge, the one who is our maker, the one before whom we will all stand on that last day, is the one who's completely trustworthy with his judgments. And the Bible keeps using these words about God. God is righteous, God is pure, God is holy, God is impartial. He is the God who loves good and hates evil. And isn't that a profoundly, profoundly good thing? Now, let me give you some references. Isaiah 61, verse 8. You can look these up later. What does God love? For I, the Lord, says Isaiah 61, for I, the Lord, love justice. I love justice, says God. Who is God? Deuteronomy 32. He is the rock, the immovable one. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. He's a God of faithfulness. He's a God without injustice. He's righteous. He is upright. How good is that? The one who's in charge of everything, everyone, who will bring everyone to account, never gets it wrong. That is a huge, huge comfort, isn't it? Often, as pastors, we take funerals of people that we haven't known, and I haven't known how exactly they've responded to Jesus. And I've often prayed a prayer at the funeral: God, we entrust this person into your hands. Why? Because you are good, you are just, you are right. We can do that because of the character of God. And we might have a concern, you know, will God get it right for this person or this world? Will God make all things right in the mess of this world? What will happen? Will he get it right? The answer is a resounding yes. And I want you to have a look at this passage in Revelation 15. It's just so encouraging. What is the song we'll be singing on that last day in heaven? We fear, don't we? Will God get it right? Who will be there? No, that's not the song is, great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. What are we saying in heaven? Well done, God. Praise you. You got it right. Thank you. So first point about the character of God. God is the perfect judge. Second point, God's act of judgment, the fact that God judges evil, is his alien task. That's what the Bible says in Isaiah 28. It's his strange work, his unusual work, his alien work. Isaiah 28, the Lord will rise up to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. And the context of Isaiah 28 is his judgment. He will be judging evil. See, it's really important to know, isn't it? Because a lot of people only think about God as the God who is judge. Only think about Christianity as judgment and negative and hell. No. That's God's alien task. That's not his main mode of operation. That's not what he does all of the time. You don't have to read much of the Bible to realize what is his common work, what is the work he's always doing. It's the work of grace, isn't it? The work of forgiveness. The work of pardon. The work of holding off his judgment so that people might come in. It's not like that even judgment and salvation are at equal proportions in the Bible. There is loads on God's love and forgiveness and mercy, and there is things on God's judgment, yes. But the God of the Bible, he's not like us. He is slow to anger. He's the God who holds off and holds off and holds off and holds off so that people might come in, so people might be saved. That's what he did in the story of Noah. That's what he did at Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what he does for us. That's why he's holding off the final day. The message of the Bible looms large as bringing sinners to salvation, isn't it? To offering life and hope to a lost world. Have a look in your outlines there. The passage in Exodus is another one on this idea of God's work of salvation. I, the Lord your God, in Exodus 20, am a jealous God, Yes, punishing the children of the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me. But look at verse 6. But showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. It's a complete imbalance. God wants to show love to 1,000 generations. Yes, he is the God of judgment and justice. But he wants to show forgiveness. He wants to show grace to 1,000 generations. And it's also in the New Testament. This is one of my favorite verses in 2 Peter chapter 3. Up on the screen. God is patient with you. God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. See the heart of God for love and forgiveness and salvation. Well, brings us to our third point from the Bible. Nevertheless, judgment is real. Don't be under any illusion about that. From the Bible, if you want to believe in the Bible, the God of the Bible, judgment is real. Hell is real. Hell is described as eternal. It's described as permanent, as conscious, as miserable. God promises those who turn their backs on Jesus have turned their backs on him. And he will punish. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's in your outline there. I reckon this is one of the most sobering passages in the whole of the Bible. God is just. We like that part. But what does that mean? Verse 6, he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to those who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That is a sobering reminder, isn't it? That God takes judgment seriously for those who reject Jesus. And there's lots of descriptions in the Bible, very sobering, harrowing descriptions of hell as a place. And they are descriptors. It's hard, I don't know whether we're to take them all literally, but here they are: a fire that never goes out, a blazing furnace, a place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Revelation, a fiery lake of burning sulfur, a place of full of darkness, a place of destruction and ruin, a place of separation. And Jesus doesn't back away from hell either. As you read through the Gospels, Jesus is absolutely clear that there are two destinations for every human being on the face of the planet. There is heaven and there is hell. He doesn't turn back from warning us about the dangers of hell in Matthew chapter 5. In fact, Jesus is the one who mentions hell the most in the New Testament. Why? Precisely because he doesn't want people to go there. His grace, his mercy, his compassion means he warns people about the fire of hell. He encourages us to take it seriously, doesn't he? He says, it would be better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. So such is its serious nature. He tells us who to fear. Don't fear the people that can kill the body or harm you physically. Fear the one who can throw you into hell. And he tells the story in Luke 16. It's a great one for us to get our heads around, because it's a story of... We like stories, don't we? It's two people, and it is a story. It's not something that really happened, but it points to a reality, doesn't it? Here are two people that you can imagine in life. Let's just think about this story for a moment. There's the rich guy who lived in luxury every day, but we learn later didn't know God, had turned his back on God, had wanted nothing to do with God. And there is Lazarus, who's completely poor, who's helpless, a beggar, incapacitated. It's such a horrible story, isn't it, of desperation, where the dogs lick his sores. Both men die. And what is clear from the story is that their circumstances are completely reversed, aren't they? That's That's another truth about eternity. There is a reversal that takes place for many. The rich man who lived in such luxury is now in torment in hell. The beggar who suffered is now enjoying heaven. And the Bible also says here that there's a great chasm. Jesus makes clear there's a great chasm that is fixed between the two of them. And the beggar is safe in heaven. The rich man cannot escape hell. But notice something really interesting that I had pointed out to me this week. In verse 23, see what the rich man asks for in hell. It says, in Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. Do you notice what the rich man says? He doesn't say, get me out of here. He doesn't say, this is not fair. He doesn't say, I shouldn't be here. What is he saying? He's asking for the tip of his tongue. He's asking for some relief, isn't he? But what is he saying? I think he's saying, can I be here, but can you make it more bearable? In other words, can I keep living my life without God, but have a bearable life, even a good life? That's interesting, isn't it? And that kind of describes human nature, isn't it? That's sin, isn't it? That kind of, it just keeps going into eternity. I want my life my way without God. I still want to enjoy the good things that he's given, but I don't want God. That's how the rich man lived his life, and that's how the rich man continues to live his life into eternity. It's just that the good things are withdrawn. Into eternity, if we don't want God, what does God do? He gives us what we want. An eternity without him. So you often hear, don't you, that hell, I'll love hell because hell is a place with my mates. It'll be like a big pub crawl with my mates. But it won't be, because it'll be a misery. It won't be a pub with beer, because beer has been made by God. It's part of God's good creation. You won't have mates, because mates are from God. It'll be awful. And so it's just such a stark reminder for us, isn't it? As we think about those two realities, what else is Jesus saying here? He's warning us, isn't he? You could look at that rich man's life and say, oh, he's just doing so well, isn't he? So comfortable, that's what I aspire to. And you've got to remember, we're the rich in our part of the world. We are the rich. We are the rich man in this story. Now, whatever your circumstances are. And you cannot just keep living that life with no regard for God without a consequence at the end of your life. And so this is a huge warning from Jesus, isn't it? The lure of wealth, the appearance of a good life, but without God, is an incredibly dangerous one that ends really, really badly. It really screams out to us what matters in life, doesn't it? Relationship with God, responding to Jesus. Great warning to us. Well, let's think about some of the objections that people might have, or you might have, to hell and judgment. And I've chosen three, and we're not going to cover them comprehensively at all, but we're going to cover them briefly. So here's three questions that people might have. First one is it just? Is it just that God would send some to hell? Now, hopefully, this morning we've seen God is just. If you want God to be the ruler, and he is the ruler, who do you want to be in control? Well, he is the perfect ruler, righteous, perfect, holy, impartial. That's who I want to be in control, and I trust him. So that is a great comfort. But the other thing to say about justice is a profoundly good thing, and the last day of reckoning is a profoundly good thing and necessary thing for peace now. See, what's the consequence of there being a judgment on the last day and confidence that God will deal with it and right every wrong and punish evil? The consequence is that I don't need to take matters into my own hands now. It actually makes a real difference to life now, does it? It gives life purpose, but also means I don't need to take justice into my own hands. Now, we often don't think about that some of us have, because we've dealt with some real profound injustices. But you live in other parts of the world where injustices run riot, and you feel a real urgency to take matters into your own hands when there's a government who is unjust or corrupt. If there is no judgment to come, why wouldn't you retaliate? Why wouldn't you take matters into your own hands? There's a guy by the name of Miroslav Volf. I think you can tell he comes from Eastern Europe. He's a theologian, incredibly bright man, who just reckons in the West we're under an illusion. We have life that is so good, we haven't actually thought clearly enough about justice. He grew up in the midst of the Balkans War, and he says this: my thesis is the practice of non-violence amongst us requires a belief in divine vengeance. If you want peace now, well, you need to trust in the God who judges, who brings vengeance on those who do evil. And he says to us, if you think you are under an illusion, if you strip God of vengeance, that he's no longer a God of justice and judgment and there is no hell, you are under an illusion that you will create a peaceful society. Why wouldn't people retaliate and rise up as their own judges in a very unjust way? So doesn't the gospel have such a beautiful message, not only to the perpetrator, but also to the victim? Doesn't the message of Jesus say to the perpetrator, you need to repent? You may very well need to do time in jail now under our government, but I pity you on that last day if you face a holy God for what you have done. And yet there is hope for you. The Lord Jesus has taken your sin. If you trust in him, you can be forgiven. And doesn't the gospel have such a beautiful message for the victim? You have been wronged. You have been sinned against. What was done to you was awful. And yet God will restore you. God will bring peace, not only in some measure now, but also into eternity. God will put your perpetrator right unless he repents. The gospel says something profound to both the perpetrator and the victim. More we could say about that, but secondly, is it loving? Is it loving for God to send people to hell? And I want to say it is. And part of our problem is we think the opposite of love is what? Is hate or anger. The opposite of love is not hate or anger, because you've got to remember, God is angry and God is love. You can see sometimes righteous anger even in human beings. The opposite of love is indifference. The opposite of love is I don't care. What does it matter? Do you really want a God who doesn't care about evil, who sweeps evil under the carpet? Isn't that what rises us up with anger ourselves for human judges who are like that? Now, hear me rightly on this, but anger can be a profoundly good thing. It can be a profoundly sinful thing if it's not controlled. But anger means that you care. You see it in families. And again, it can go very wrong. It can be sinful. You see it about anything that you care profoundly about. If you care about the environment, who are you angry with? You're angry with those who are destroying the environment. You're angry with that multinational company who rapes the environment for their profits. And the more you care about the environment, the more angry you become at the. And so what we see in the scriptures is God, a God who cares, who deeply cares. Last one is, why does it need to be eternal? Why is judgment and hell eternal? That seems unfair. That seems outrageously out of proportion. And I reckon the best way for us to think about this is think about rightly who we are and then think rightly about who God is. So to think rightly about who we are, I think often we think about ourselves or our world can think about human beings as good people who occasionally slip up and God's judgment seems unfair. The Bible actually says something profoundly different, doesn't it? And it says we're actually sinners who occasionally do good. We're actually people in rebellion against the creator of the universe, causing immense offence to God. That is who we are. Until God changes our hearts. Who is God? God is not just one of us. He's not just a mate. It's not just snubbing a relative or a friend or a neighbour. It's you're snubbing the ruler of the world. You're snubbing your creator. That's who God is. So you see it in human relationships, don't you, that it's one thing for two men in a pub to fight it out and there's blood on the floor and they go home and they've done damage to each other, but they got over it. What if that same man goes home and hits his parents? That is more serious, isn't it? What if that same man goes up to Malcolm Turnbull and hits him in the face? What kind of punishment do you think? Some people are actually wanting that to happen. No. That's something about authority ratcheted up. Again, isn't it? That you would hit the Prime Minister of Australia. What are you saying about our government and authority and our land? What if you hit the President of the United States? There's actually laws about it. You will go to prison. You may not go to prison for hitting your mate, but you will go to prison for some time if you hit, just to let you know, the President of the United States. Now, just take it so many more levels up. Hitting in the face the Lord of the universe. We've just lost sight, haven't we, of the magnitude of what you're doing. To turn your face against the one who made you, the ruler of all. Now, there's lots of other things we could say. Let me finish by two quick things. We've talked a lot about judgment that's heavy, that's sobering. Can I encourage you this morning as we think about that and think about the horror of hell to turn your gaze over to Jesus and see the magnificence of what he has done. That Jesus has done a profoundly good thing for us in taking upon himself the judgment of God at the cross so that we may never face the judgment of God. Isn't that a profoundly good thing? Doesn't that fill you with thanks? Isn't that profoundly good news? Isn't that why we call it good news? That God has gone to such great lengths so that we may never go anywhere near the judgment of God. God has dealt with judgment in Jesus and he's calling us to put our trust in him. That is the message of hope. That is the good news. That is what why we are here, that's what we're sharing this summer. And as Tim said earlier, it is by grace. It is not by following a set of laws. It's not by living up to a standard. It's by accepting God's favour on us in Jesus. Can I implore you, can I encourage you, if you have not taken that offer up from Jesus, please investigate, consider, ask questions, even do our Simply Christianity course. coming up in January, you'll get dinner included. Tuesday nights, 23rd of January, there's the advertisement. Ticket on the welcome slip, we'll get in touch with you and you can ask any question about Jesus. Now lastly, how good is this? I mean, this topic is hard, but how good is it for us to take seriously our Christian life? Look at what's at stake, heaven and hell. It'll make us watch our lives, put our trust in the Lord Jesus. It'll encourage us to warn, to invite, to encourage, to pray for our community, won't it? How do we hold all these things together? Well, this is how I do it. I grieve for people who will face the judgment of God. I pray for those people. I share the Lord Jesus with those people. I watch my own life carefully. I keep believing in the message of Jesus. That's all we can do, isn't it? Let's commit ourselves to God now as we think about these things. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful news of forgiveness and hope in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he faced judgment on our behalf so that we may never have to face your anger. Lord Jesus, we pray that you might keep impressing these things on our hearts as we go out from here today. In Jesus' name, amen.